The following message is from Harvest Bible Chapel, Austin, where we are proclaiming the authority of God's Word without apology in order to see lost people saved, saved people matured, and mature people multiplied, all to the glory of God. For more information about our church, please visit harvestaustin.com.
He is risen. Amen. Praise God for that. That is the news that changes not only our lives, but changes the world. It is the cosmos-changing reality that Jesus Christ could not be held down by sin, death, and the grave, but he is the conqueror. And I am thankful for that truth, not just today, but every day. And I know some people struggle, like, well, why? If I mean, he was alive last Sunday and all last week, and why do we make a big deal about Easter Sunday? And some people get troubled. Here's the thing. We do celebrate that Christ is alive every day here, and we do celebrate that on Sundays. That truth is transcendent to us. However, it is great to be able to have a specific day to give emphasis to the reality that Christ rose from the grave. So I love my wife. I love her every day, and I should value her life every single day, but I think it's great when she has a birthday once a year to be able to take a day and say, like, we just want to really consider your life, right? And if you're like, yeah, I don't agree, and please don't tell your spouse you don't appreciate their birthday. That's not a good idea. But this is what we do, and we celebrate this because it's good to stop and to consider what things cost and what really was accomplished, because in life, there's so many things we take for granted. I mean, on a daily basis, we use things and we participate in things, and we don't consider how many pioneers came before us to make it possible. So I use electricity every day, and I enjoy it, and it works really well. And 2 weeks ago when we were in Haiti, you quickly realize, wow, I really am dependent on electricity, right? But I don't normally stop and think about this wonderful thing I've been given, and I sure don't stop and think about all the people who flew keys on kites and ran cables to my house so I could have electricity, right? Like, that just doesn't normally go through my mind. When I get on an airplane, I get on and think about what I'm going to work on for the hours I'm going to be in the air. I don't stop and consider the pioneers of such things who sat and spent probably years trying to figure out how to make something fly. And then one pioneer had to actually say, I think it's ready. You ready to try? I don't know how many of you would have been willing to be that pioneer, but that would have been a scary one. But we get on a plane and it just works, right? Because people have come before us. We can do the same thing when it comes to our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, maybe you're here and you've never heard the news of Christ and his death and resurrection that we're going to talk about today. And if so, I'm so glad you're here. I hope that this will be helpful for you. And I've been praying for you this week, as many else here have. But maybe you've heard it a lot of times. And here's my thing. Are we taking for granted what Jesus Christ, the pioneer of our salvation, has done for us? What it cost him and what it has accomplished. It cost him everything, but it has accomplished everything. And we need to make sure we don't take that for granted, and realizing Jesus is the pioneer that has made the way to be made right with God. He's the one who has made the way to forgiveness of sins. He is the one who has made the way through death. Jesus is our pioneer. And so many of us who are now in Christ, we spent much of our lives trying to hack our way through the jungle, right? Trying to make our own path to God, trying to make our own way to enjoy life and to have freedom in this life. And what we quickly realized is that we just could not even make a dent in progress through the forest. And what we're going to look at this morning is a passage that tells us about what the pioneer has done for us in clearing a way, and also what it has cost him. And so my hope is that as we look at what it costs Jesus and what it's accomplished for us, that we will be in a greater awe of Jesus Christ, a greater thankfulness for Jesus Christ, and that it will move us into greater lives of honoring him with obedience. And for those of you who don't know Jesus Christ, my prayer is that this would be the day that he would open your eyes to his love for you and his ability to do unlike anybody else, and to give you new life, life in him, and make you a new creation. So I invite you to turn to Hebrews chapter 2. Some of you maybe were already in James. If so, that's good. You're trained well. We've been walking through James verse by verse for a while, but we are going to stop today and look at Hebrews 2. So if you are in James, you just need to back up a little bit to the left and find Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 2. Now, I want to be up front that as we go through this, there's some pretty difficult concepts. And in fact, I even cut out a number of verses that I was going to preach because there was just so much there. And this is one of those where you got to make the decision, like, are we going to stop and really consider all the different things here, which we could be here for a year? Or are we going to look at the overall picture of what the pioneer Jesus Christ did, and we're going to take that ladder? We're going to move through this so that we can walk away understanding a bigger picture. So Hebrews chapter 2, hopefully you've joined me there in your copy of God's Word. Let's look at it together. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10 says this. For it was fitting that he, and this is speaking of God the Father, that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. So it starts by saying that God the Father saw fit. He saw that it was good. He saw that it was right. That he would bring many sons, and all through this passage it's going to say sons, but the way the grammar's set up, it means sons and daughters. It's neutral. That God would bring many sons and daughters to glory to him, and that he would do it by means of this founder. And the word founder there is also used other places for pioneer, and that's where I'm getting that word. It's same type of idea, but when we think of a founder, it's just kind of like establish it and move on. I like the word pioneer, and maybe your translation has that, because this is not that Jesus just paves a way and clears the path, and then it's up to you. Jesus is the one who clears the path and then walks with us through it and takes us through it. But before we look more at what that means, it says that it was fitting, it was good for the Father to do this. And then there's this little brief phrase here, for whom and by whom all things exist. And we need to pause and consider that. Because this morning, when we look at this text, you may be thinking like, that's weird. I wouldn't do it that way. In fact, I think it's stupid when I see that God, if there's really a God, would come and suffer. Here's what you have to understand. Scripture says that this was God's plan. It was for him and by him that all things exist. Here's what he's saying. This entire world and all of human history has one center, God. God is the center of the story, not you, not me. It is not a man-centered story. It's a God-centered story. And it's not just that God is the center of the story, even as we have here on the wall, as we tell of his story, but he's also the one who has authored it and the one who is orchestrating it. And that's what it's saying here. Hold on before you cast judgment, because you need to understand it's a beautiful plan, even if you don't agree, because it's God's plan. And too often, we are deciding what is right and what is wrong and trying to form God in our own image instead of saying, I will look and see who God is and I'll conform to him. And the reason why we need to get that straight is because it does come off a little weird that God's plan in bringing us into glory and making us right with him is that he would make the pioneer, the founder of our salvation perfect through what? All right. Yep. It's Easter. We still have our Bibles open, right? Perfect the founder, the pioneer, through what? Suffering. What? Why has he got to perfect Jesus, the pioneer, through suffering? What's going on here? This picture of Jesus is amazing, and we need to be careful first of what it doesn't say. For Jesus, the pioneer, to be qualified to do the job God sent him to do, it doesn't mean that he was sinful or imperfect in any way and he had to get things right in his life. That's heresy. That's not true. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, has been perfect without blemish for all of eternity. And when he came and took on human flesh in this world, he was still perfect. This is not talking about his character. Rather, what this is talking about is his vocation, this idea of him being the pioneer. So this is like when you go to apply for a job and you walk in and you're like, yeah, I'd like the engineering position because I'm really into building bridges. And they're like, great. Like, so tell me about your education at engineering. You're like, oh, I haven't done that. Well, like, what bridges have you been a part of building? Not any. I mean, some Lincoln logs and stuff, but like, you know, other than that, not much. You're not getting the job. Why? You're not qualified. Here, Jesus is perfect. He's not sinful in any way. He's holy and without blemish. But there was something that needed to happen for him to be able to take the job of pioneer for our souls. And God the Father said, the thing that has to happen is to be the pioneer, you must suffer. The qualification for this job is you suffer. And here is what is sobering to me. I just have to be honest with you. If I'm not very intentional in my thinking, when I consider that the Son of God came down to earth, took on human flesh, became the God-man, when I consider that and then that he lived this life here and died, I kind of have this weird default, if I'm not careful, that's like, sure, yeah, I mean, that's a big deal, but he was God, so he came down. It's like he was almost just able to push this superpower divine button that just kind of transported him through life. So, yeah, a little awkward for God to have to come put on human flesh, but other than that, you know, he just kind of did his thing, went through life, died, and it was over. The author of Hebrews is making very clear in this passage, he's not only divine chapter 1, but here in chapter 2, he was human. And he didn't just pass right through like no big deal or the only suffering that happened when he was on the cross. No, he came and he lived a life and suffered in every way beyond what you and I can even understand. He suffered as a human being in all aspects of life and then, yes, suffered even death on a cross. But it was in his suffering and then his death and his being raised to life that then God the Father says, you are qualified to be the pioneer. You have the job. You can make a way for sinners to be made right with me and be brought into the family. Why? Because the pioneer had to be one who could come to a bunch of people who live in a simple world and who suffer all kinds of things, and he had to be able to become like one of us so that we could be like him. He had to come and engage in every way like us. See, you rewind the story all the way back. And in Genesis, in the very beginning, God creates the heavens and the earth. He creates everything good, but then there's something special when he creates man and woman. He creates Adam and Eve, and he says that he creates them in his image. And the design was that as being created in his image, that they would then have dominion over the earth. That we were to be like his vice regents, to where a vice regent is when a king says, hey, you've got authority, run that for me. God, the king, says, I'm making you in my image. I'm going to take this world that I've created, and you're going to run it for me. And you're going to take this perfect garden, and you're going to spread it across the earth, and you will rule over it. That didn't last very long. Fortunately, we only get a few chapters into the story before we find that Satan comes and he tempts them to sin, and they eat of the fruit. And when they eat of the fruit, they disobey God. Sin has entered the world. Then death enters the world, and the world is cursed. And we look around, and it doesn't look like there's a lot of dominion going on. It doesn't really look like we're ruling this place where there's peace and prosperity. In fact, every time I turn on the TV, I almost said radio. I don't turn on the radio. Does anybody still listen to the radio? Okay, one. Good. All right. So they're still on for you, Bill. Turn on the TV. You can open up the internet, social media, and I'm telling you, we find real quick that this world is not under subjection. It is wild and out of control. The sin, the hurt, the pain, the suffering. But Jesus Christ came and he entered into that because it was promised in the beginning that God would not allow the way we destroyed it to be forever. He would send someone, he would send a man who would come and would rescue us and would redeem us and would make a new heavens and a new earth that would be better than before. But to do that, verse 10, our Lord Jesus Christ, the pioneer, had to suffer in every way. And I want you to understand that because many of you have suffered great things. Many of you are suffering great things now. And you can be tempted to distance yourself from Christ as if he has no idea what you're going through. And that is a lie. He understands in every way. But it's not just that he understands your suffering. This suffering moves us to verse 11, to where Jesus actually brings us into unity with him. That as he becomes like us and suffers with us, verse 11, it says, he who sanctifies, that is Jesus, or the one who makes people holy, and those who are sanctified, that's those who need holiness. So he's saying, Jesus who makes people holy, and you who he makes holy, both you and Jesus. Look at verse 11. All have one source, or all are of one. Who cares? What does that matter? He's saying because of what Jesus the pioneer did, he actually brought unity with you because now you share the same father and family. That by Jesus humbling himself and suffering as a human with us, we become family with God the Father. And the second half of verse 11 is awesome. Because of this truth and what Christ has done, that is why he, Jesus, is not ashamed to call them brothers, not ashamed to call you brothers and sisters. Here, because of what Christ has done, the pioneer makes a way for you into the family so that Jesus is the older brother to us who have placed our faith in Christ. And sometimes, in Middle Eastern times, you would have families who would be ashamed of people. They would reject children. They would reject parents. And here he says, I want you to understand something. I didn't do all of that to reject you. I did all of that, and you need to understand, because I am not ashamed. I am proud to call you my brothers and sisters. That's pretty amazing. Jesus Christ, the pioneer, calls you and I who are in him, who are followers of him, brothers and sisters. And that leads us to this next section that can be a little bit tricky. I'm going to try to break this down and simplify it. But we have two Old Testament passages that are being quoted, and their purpose is to show that we have unity or solidarity with Christ. Because of what he's done, it is for us as well. Look at verse 12. This brother who's not ashamed of us is saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. This comes from Psalm 22:22, a psalm where a man named King David had seen that he had much opposition. He was crying out to God, help me, save me, spare me. But even as he cried out those things, he was also saying to God, I trust you, I trust you, I trust you. And verse 22, where this quote comes from, is where the whole psalm shifts, because King David begins to celebrate and sing in the congregation of God because victory has come, God has answered. But now this is being compared to Jesus. And it's saying that even as Jesus cried out, just as he cried out to the Father and asked, God, if there be any other way, if there be any other way, let this cup pass from me of the suffering of death. Even in that, he was like King David, but greater, because he trusted God the Father. Not my will, but your will be done. Whatever you want to have happen, I will do it. And so he, in his prayers, then goes through with the cross. He dies. And when he comes out from the grave, he sings this song of victory. Now, why is that important? Why is that profound? Because a lot of times you and I pray for things and we're asking God, save us, help us, right? Things are terrifying. Things are falling apart. My life is in jeopardy. And we are called to be people that say, but God, I trust in you, whatever happens. But sometimes we think because God doesn't answer the way that we were asking, that he failed or that he didn't deliver. But what happens here is Jesus is singing the song of victory, but he's singing a song of victory after he's already gone through the suffering and the death, which tells us that Jesus believed that victory was more than whether or not his prayer was answered and what he had asked. Victory was in whether or not God's will was accomplished even through his suffering. For some of you, maybe you're in the middle of a trial and you're wondering if God will come through. And what he says is, listen, just like King David, just like Jesus, trust in me and trust that my desires coming through your suffering, however it may turn out, is my victory. And that's what Jesus does. But he says that because I went through this suffering and I gave of my life, I will tell of your name, speaking of the Father, to my brothers. The picture is that you and me, his brothers and sisters, were rallied around, were gathered into this congregation in the coming kingdom of God. We're all gathered. And in the congregation, he's like, brothers, sisters, come. I will tell of my Father to you. And then he says, and we will sing praise. I will sing praise. The picture is amazing that because of what the pioneer has done for us, he actually calls us brothers and sisters. He is elated, not ashamed, to come and tell us about his Father. And then he's like, let's sing to him. I love our worship team and the music they lead us in. They do a phenomenal job, but I don't think they'll be insulted at all to say, can you imagine if it's this great right now what we get to do? Imagine how much better it's going to be when Jesus says, brothers, sisters, come with me. Let's sing praises to our Father together. That's awesome. Praise God for that. Why? How is that possible? Because Jesus was victorious for us, and even in the midst of the worst, darkest moment than all of eternity, he put his trust in God, and we are being given that from him. His trust in God is coming to us. And then verse 13, it says, and again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. This is a quote from Isaiah 8. Again, I know it sounds a little trickier. What's he doing? He's quoting from Isaiah the prophet, because same thing, Isaiah was in a really bad spot. Judah looked like it was hopeless. They were about to be attacked by their enemies. And Isaiah said, I will put my trust in him, in God. And Jesus says, yep. And when it looked hopeless for me, I put my trust in God. And once again, we see that it's being given to us. Behold, I, Jesus, and the children of God that God has given me. So Jesus says, I trusted God in the darkest hour of human history, and my trust in God is also with you, my children. You are with me. I'm not only paving the way as the pioneer, but I'm bringing you with me in my trust. And I got to tell you, that is really encouraging for me. Because how many times when you're in the midst of a difficult, dark moment and the suffering is so painful and so real, is your trust in God shaken? How often is it rocked? But Jesus, as the pioneer, says, listen, I didn't move an inch. I had the unshakable trust. And you're with me. You're with me. You're a part of the children of God that have been given to me. My victory is your victory. Now, all of this has been a little bit more vague, but in verses 14 through 18, he's going to give more specificity to what's going on. Why is it so important that he suffers? What exactly is going on with this human flesh? Look at verse 14. Since, therefore, the children share in flesh and blood, he himself, meaning Jesus, likewise partook of the same things. Stop there. Because God came to rescue humans, because he came to reestablish dominion for us, to show his glory, it says, we are made of flesh and blood. Therefore, when Jesus came, he was made exactly like us. He partook, verse 14, of the same things. Once again, I want to encourage you that when life gets hard, and it gets hard a lot, do not begin to resist Jesus, the one who loves you. Do not begin to push him away and to grow bitter or say, you don't understand, you don't get it, you can't comprehend what I'm feeling, you can't comprehend what I'm experiencing. When we do that, we lie about the truth. Because in those moments, that might be how we feel, but as we talk about often, how we feel is oftentimes wrong. Right? It's oftentimes wrong, because the truth is that he partook of the same things as you. He is not one that doesn't get it. He took on flesh and blood and engaged in life to its fullest so that he understands. And there's two big things that are said here that are accomplished when Jesus takes on flesh and blood and is victorious as the pioneer. The first one is in the middle half of verse 14. Through death, he, Jesus, might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. Now, because Jesus came and took on flesh and blood, there was an enemy of us. Our greatest enemy is death, is what the Bible says. Because we were supposed to be ruling and reigning over the earth. But how can you rule and reign over the earth when you're dying? You can't. You can't rule and reign when you die. But because of sin, death enters the world. And that has been the power of Satan. When Satan tempted Adam and Eve and they fell, Scripture says that God allowed him to have a rule of this world, and his great power was sin and death. And that death had to be stopped if the pioneer was ever going to make things new and allow you and I to be restored to where we're supposed to be. And that's what happens. Through Christ's death, he defeated death. In becoming a man and dying, a perfect man dying, he could die in our place, and it destroyed the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. But when you say, okay, destroyed, well, I don't know, because you're talking about pain and suffering. Just this past year, the biggest pains in my life have been the death of people I loved. It doesn't look like it's destroyed to me. See, that's why I don't believe the Bible. I watched the news just this morning. More death. I don't see it's destroyed. The word destroyed here is not that it's annihilated. Destroyed here is the idea of to remove power. See, what we see unfolding in Scripture is that God's plan is not just one thing happening, it's a progression. That when Jesus came and died on the cross and rose from the grave, he took the power of death away, and he took the power of Satan away, but death and Satan still remain. They just don't have the power that they used to. When Jesus rose from the grave, he was the pioneer through death that said, I have the victory, and it cannot hold you anymore. So think about it this way. I'm, I'm a sports guy. I know some of you struggle with my sports analogies, but that's how I make sense of life. Imagine you had a football game, and we'll say it's like 2,000 to 10 is the score. Now, for some of you, like, I don't know football at all. 2,000 is a ridiculous number, right? Like, you can't score that many points in a game. But it's, say this football game, it's 2,000 to 10. But there's still time on the clock. The game is not over, but you can say the victory has been, it's been won, right? Like, that game's over. It's done. Decision of the winner, it's done. But we're still playing out the game here, right? But it's impossible for anyone to come back from that kind of deficit unless us hurts. If it was Texas Tech's defense, then it's possible we could lose still. That's unfortunate. Watch yourself, Marla. But Texas Tech's defense aside, this is a victory that's already been won, but the game's being played. And here's the thing. Satan is one of those who loves to play the spoiler. He's one of those that loves to play dirty. So here's the thing. The game is still going, but Satan's not like, well, we lost, so we'll just quit. No, he's like, great. Well, then if it's guaranteed that I've lost, if it's over and Jesus Christ has the victory, then I want to at least wreak as much havoc as possible in the rest of the game. So now we continue to play the game, and we play it to the glory of God, because as we talk about over and over, this is his story, and we're working out his story. We're acting out who he's called us to be to one another and to a lost and dying world. We're still engaged in the game, but as we're engaged in the game, we do not despair, we do not fear, because we know the outcome. So we engage in what God's called us to do with confidence that Jesus is the victor and I'm on his team. In fact, he's my brother. We have the same father. But we also take very seriously the reality that Satan loves to continue to play and to take cheap shots. And as we saw a few weeks ago in the book of James, it says that we're to resist the devil because he is pushing, he is fighting. And he would love for you to look at the scoreboard and say, well, it's over, so I'm just not going to engage and play anymore, because he would love to take your legs out. He would love to hurt you any way that he can. He would love to get you to sit on the bench. But that's not what we're called to do. Jesus Christ has won the victory, and so we engage to the fullest, and we get in, and we fight hard, and we know that we will win, and this thing progresses because Jesus says he's coming back, and when he comes back, then the scoreboard goes to full zeros. The buzzer goes off. Time has expired, and when that happens, then not only will the power of death be gone and the power of Satan be gone, which has already happened now, but death and Satan will also be removed. And at that point, death will be no more. But when we experience the pains of death and the lives of people around us, we are to be reminded the game's not over, but the decision has been made of who wins. Amen? Are you with me this morning? He's alive, okay? Like, it's okay. You can be alive too. It's all good. But there's a second thing that happens because Jesus took on flesh and blood and he conquered death, and that is in verse 15. He did all this so that he could deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. I don't care who you are. Every single person in this world knows they're going to die. You can't get around it. You can't get past it. And before Christ, death is a cruel master because it keeps you in constant bondage as a slave to its fear. Now, I would argue that, like, the number one god in our culture right now is personal autonomy. Live and let live. I will make up my own rules. I will be who I want to be. I'll do what I want to do. I'll engage in what I want to engage in. And you can't tell me otherwise. I make my own world. We love in the U.S. right now personal autonomy. That's what we fight for all the time. And when you give people personal autonomy, what you find is they pursue, we pursued before Christ, every desire that we wanted. If I want it, I do it. If it feels good, it must be right. I go after whatever I want in the world. Why? Because every one of us innately understand I'm going to die. And there's a fear of death that says, I need to make the most of the moment and make the most of this life because death is coming at some point and I don't know when. And I can try to extend this as long as I want, but looking at history, everyone dies. And before Christ, without Christ the pioneer, we all were people who were slaves, not personal autonomy. We were slaves of the fear of death, being terrified by it. It's one of those things that when you try to talk to people about death, if you just want to like have a discussion, people don't want to talk about it. It's uncomfortable. There's a fear. But Jesus came to destroy that. Jesus came and he says, you don't have to just try to live life to its fullest and know that you're going to die and be terrified of what it will look like then. What if I'm wrong? Is there an afterlife? Maybe there's not. I don't know, but I just got to live it up. He says, you don't have to live in that fear anymore because when Christ, the pioneer, came and he conquered death on the cross and rose from the grave, he says, I will now give you the peace that passes all understanding to know that for you in Christ, to die is gain because your death is only a passing from here to there to be with the Lord. It is only to give up something that is lesser here for something greater there. But so many people, maybe even here this morning, but people all around you in your neighborhood and at work are living under the fear of death because here's the thing, I don't care who you are, death shows no partiality. Right? The richest person who's ever lived died. The poorest person that's ever lived died. You can be buried in a pyramid and you can be buried in a field nobody's ever heard of. You die the same. You can be known throughout the world and have all the power, or you can be unknown by even your neighbors and you die. But because Jesus came as pioneer to put on flesh and blood and conquer death, he says, those of you who are in me do not need to fear anymore. You're free. You're free because remember, you're with me. I'm your brother. And so my life is now your life. Isn't that awesome? That we don't have to be fearful anymore. Here's the last part. Verse 16 through 18. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Aaron. You're like, man, this has already been confusing enough. What in the world? Now we got angels in here. What's happening? Let me just summarize a little bit. The argument that's happened before where we picked up this morning is, all right, is Jesus the Son of God? Is he different than the angels? Is he below them, above them, equal? What's the deal? And the author is making very clear and explicit, Jesus is above the angels. He is the very Son of God. And so he did not come to make a way for angels to be changed and transformed and to be renewed in Christ. He came and took on flesh and blood because he came to save humans. He came to restore that garden that we destroyed. So he says he comes and he doesn't help angels, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. You're like, oh, no, that's not good. Because if he only helps the offspring of Abraham, I'm not even sure, like, if I'm one of Abraham's descendants. Like, I'm going to have to do one of those online things. How much are those anyway? Like, little family tree. Hope Abraham's in there up top somewhere. That's not what he means, because other parts in Scripture, like Paul says in Galatians 3, 6 through 9, not all who are bloodline, physical descendants of Abraham are actually his children, but rather it's those who put their trust in Jesus Christ are all children of Abraham. children of Abraham or children of God. It's those who put their faith in Jesus Christ. And here's what I want you to hear this morning. If this is all new to you, but the Holy Spirit is moving in your heart right now, and you're like, man, this just sounds weird, and I haven't understood half of what you're saying. But I understand that fear of death, and I get that, and I experience that. And I'm not really sure how the whole Jesus thing works. But if he's really conquered death, and he can bring me into the family of the God who created this world, I want that. Here's the wonderful news. Jesus is still into adoption. The Father is still bringing people into the family. And we've been praying for you because the truth is that you can turn from the kingdom of darkness where Satan has control of you and still holds death over your head, and you can be brought into the kingdom of light if you will put your trust that Jesus Christ is the only pioneer that can make a way for you. That only because of what he has done for you can you be made right with God. And that can be the day of salvation for you, even today. And I hope that if that is something that the Holy Spirit is putting on your heart, you won't harden your heart and walk out of here because you want to get to lunch, but that you will realize that death is real and death is knocking at the door, because we would love to spend time talking with you after the service about how you can follow Christ. Now, verses 17 through 18 bring this to a conclusion about what the pioneer has done. And for those of us who are in Christ, it is very intimate and very personal, because he says in verse 17, therefore, he, speaking of Jesus, had to be made like his brothers in every respect. He's hitting it over and over again. Don't try to separate yourself. Don't try to make it like Jesus doesn't understand. He does. And he was made like his brothers and sisters in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. He says, look, the pioneer has made a way, and the pioneer has also made a way to be the high priest. The high priest was the one who would go between man and God, and who would take care of everything. And Jesus says, I have come to be your great high priest. But I'm not some high priest that doesn't get it. I'm not some high priest that when you bring your cares and your hurts and concerns to me and you come crying out there like, okay, yeah, got it. Okay, moving on. It says because he came and suffered in every way like us, he's a merciful high priest. When we come to him, he says, I get it. I understand. In fact, I understand more than you can ever imagine, because only Christ suffered to the extent that he did. None of us, all of us combined, didn't suffer the way he did. And the way he was tempted, so we're like, yeah, but if he never gave into temptation, or he didn't really experience it. No, we don't understand temptation like he did, because we always end up falling, right? Like at some point, we're tempted and like, bam. Jesus understands temptation way beyond you and me, because Jesus, every time he was tempted, stood strong and honored God. And the temptation increased and got bigger and bigger. He never folded like we do. So he says, look, I understand. Come to me with your troubles and pains. Come to me with your sins and struggles, because I have mercy on you. But I don't just have mercy and then I kind of go, like, if you can catch me, I'll be around. He's merciful and he's the faithful high priest. He is not going anywhere. He's not going to make a path and say good luck. He's the one who says, I've not only made a path, but now I will walk with you in a loving way to take you all the way home. That last part of verse 17 is telling us that he makes propitiation for our sins. You're like, wow, a fancy word. I mean, to make payment for, that he makes payment for sins, the sins of the people. Why? Because death was our greatest enemy, but what caused the death? Sin, because of sin. And he says, look, I've conquered death, and I've come, and I forgive, and I pay for your sin. And now I am the one who understands fully all that you're going through. So this morning, if you're one of those who is going through a difficult time, you are going through suffering. I know that today can be a hard day because it's a day of celebration that Christ is alive. And you're like, yes, I'm excited he's alive, but I also have some very real things that are absolutely destroying me on the inside. And here's what I would plead with you to do. Don't resist God. Don't grow bitter towards him. But draw near to him because he's the one who says, I get it and I love you and I will continue to walk with you in every way. And for those of us, maybe things are going good. Today's a great day of celebration. We're seeing the Lord's victory in all kinds of ways in our life. Then may we walk out of here and excel still more. May we lift our heads high, not in arrogance, but in humility and confidence that our Lord says, you are my brothers and sisters, and I love you, and all that is mine is yours, and I have already won the victory. So what I have begun on the cross and what was proven at the grave when I came back to life, I am now promising you I will not stop there. I'm not going to go through all of that suffering and all that I did to be like, I'm just going to quit halfway through. If Jesus Christ went through all of that, I promise you this, he will be faithful to complete everything he has said. He will come back again. He will take you to the very end, and he will rule and reign with you on this earth as we worship God together forever and ever. And that is the truth of our pioneer. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we confess that oftentimes we minimize what you have done and we love to maximize what we're going through. And I pray that you would help us to humble ourselves and that today, tomorrow, and all the days moving forward, we would take a greater look and a deeper consideration of all that it cost you to make us children, and all that you accomplish that is beyond what we could possibly imagine. Make us faithful children to you. And God, I pray this morning that you would do a work of regeneration in lives here, and that you would make more children, adopt more children even this morning. For the glory of your name, we pray. Amen.